Good morning. It's very good to be here again with you guys. I've seen some a second time and some for the first time. So please, I'm here for Q&A time. And I'm here for preaching the word. Please feel free to ask anything you like. Do I need to introduce myself? Okay, yes.
Great.
Yes, sir.
I have two questions.
Okay.
Number one, could you tell us what you liked most about your time at the Church of Terracina, either in general or like a specific event that happened? And number two is, could you tell us about some sort of a conflict or something that was maybe not such a great memory from the church, and how you dealt with it, maybe, between people or change in the church, or between you and another person in the church?
Okay. There are many things that I really enjoyed. As I said before, that was my first pastorate. I was ordained in 2010 in the city, in another church, but then in the end of that year, or actually I was ordained in Terracina already, but I was coming from another church. So my first year I was an assistant, and then from 2011 to 2018, the senior pastor. And I had to learn a lot since it was my first pastorate. And I think what stands out the most is how God was gracious to bring so many young people to the church while we were there preaching. And they would always say that they were looking for true biblical preaching and the gospel and so forth. So that was very comforting, even to know that there is a next generation being prepared to keep on going. And I guess a very difficult thing, which had to do a lot with my lack of experience, was to deal with a church that had been there for so many years and had its intricacies and culture and traditions, and at the same time that the Lord was bringing a new generation, the generation that was there for many times, sometimes looked at what was going on as being a change, and I never had any conflicts with anybody or any families, but if I could go back and do something over, I would work better with the older generation in terms of understanding or wearing their shoes to know that it's not easy for things they've been going on for so long this way, and then all of a sudden it seems like this guy is trying to change things. And again, it was never a big conflict. We never had any family leaving the church because of that. And I suppose in any church, it was very hard also to deal with disciplinary cases. And we had a few of those. And again, nobody left the church over those things, but they were very hard to deal with. Does that answer your question? Yes, sir.
What was admired of Puritans? The Puritans said that there was no scriptural orange for Christmas. In the 17th century, they called spines and they called them the days of Christmas. What are your views on that?
I agree completely with them. I know it's a hard question and a hard answer, and so many years here can't hear that very well, but I mean, it's a matter of understanding why I have that position. It's not because the Puritans thought that way, so it's something that, again, we don't have time for me to develop, but just answering your question directly, I don't think there was biblical grounds for what our culture has called Christmas for so many years. What does that entail in a church that celebrates it or has a fond, has been always fond of it? We have to sit down and discuss and understand their perspective, others on that, and so forth. Does that answer?
Yes, I know they believe that it's just another Roman holiday within Christmas and your holiday.
Yeah.
Or the scriptures for that holiday or for
any other, yeah. Somebody had a hard time.
I was going to have a repeat question.
Sorry, it was about the Puritans' view on Christmas and other holidays and how they didn't see biblical grounds for those. And I said I agree with them.
Hi, could you refresh your history that you have with youth ministry? And what I mean by youth ministry is more like the ages of like 7 to 18. And what are your thoughts on that, of growing that, if you see that there's kind of kids leaving around that age? Not obviously at 7, but more in the later teens. Your experience with that and your thoughts on growing that.
Yes. Again, I think working with children, what age? Oh, yes, let's repeat the question. And if I'm not repeating it right, please help. What are my views on working with covenant children and how we should develop that in the church? Maybe some methodology or focusing on that generation of the church, right?
Yes.
So we have to base everything we do for our children on the covenant, promises and requirements and so forth. And then again, it's easy to say that, but very hard to practice. So we might change from church to church, but I think we really need to be committed to understanding that our children, because they are not, because they are covenant children, they're not necessarily saved. Even though they've been baptized and received the sign of the covenant, they need the gospel. And they need to understand how beautiful it is for them to be in the church, in the family of God, and what that entails. So, back in Brazil, our church also had a camp, which was mainly used for youth retreats and things like that. So I think that's very important, but that's sometimes once a year, maybe twice. So what are we doing in their everyday life? Of course, parents have to be trained, and the whole family needs to understand that we are in it together. So, for example, you have a school, and many children of the church, of course, attend there. But sometimes there are families here who don't have children that age anymore, school age anymore. How involved are you with the school and with the covenant promises that require the whole church to work together? It's sometimes we think, well, I want my children to leave the church because it's so boring. It's more than that. Are they really grasping the gospel and loving to be in the kingdom, and we need to focus on that so much. Yes?
You should go over to Jamaica, Brazil, to be around
D-Net.
And so if you could kind of hold it, what your goals were when you came, were you going to go back to Brazil, what were you going to do?
I came back to the States with a student visa for the doctorate, And understanding that my plans would be really dependent on whatever God gave us next as a call. And that could be not only here or Brazil, but I don't know if I mentioned this. I also had conversations in our last general assembly with some ministers from New Zealand and the possibility of being a missionary there. So that's pretty easy to answer in terms of wherever God calls me, I will go. And if He does call me to a church in America, that means that I would have to change my student visa to a religious visa. And even though there's a lot of polemics going on related to immigration status, nowadays it is still very simple for a minister or a missionary to get a religious visa in America, because the separation between church and state goes both ways. The state doesn't want to interfere with the church, or the church to interfere with the state. So they are aware they can't interfere with the church. So, the religious visa will favor nuns of the Roman Catholic Church who are coming here to serve and who have to get paid, pay taxes, and so forth. So it's a matter of a change of visas. Yes, ma'am. Needs to be involved with a project like that because it's a covenantal project. And in saying that, of course, some will be more involved than others, but I will repeat the question. Why aren't you involved with the school? And there are so many answers for that. And because it's a covenantal project, I think the first mission of the school, of any school, is to train and rear covenant children. That does not entail or exclude having children who are not covenant children. And if the school is able, and I think that's a natural process, to maintain a covenantal perspective and being salt and light for families who, in spite of the religious aspect, still enroll their children there, it's a perfect instrument for evangelizing children and even reaching their families. So my concern would be if the first priority of the school were evangelistic. I don't think it needs to be or should be. It must be covenantal. And the evangelistic part is a natural result of that. That's been a debate in church, and it's always interesting because if we go back to Westminster, they had a four-office view, so nobody talks about that, and it just enhances the debate. But in the end, we are all speaking the same language, and I think it's safer to use the two-office because That's what we see, for example, in 1 Timothy 3, when Paul is giving instructions to Timothy about the elders and the deacons. And, of course, when we talk about two or three offices, maybe in practice that will change a little bit. So what I see is, in the office of eldership, you have two distinct functions, but it's the same office. And in the diaconate, you have one office and one function. You look, the diaconate can be and should be very broad or practiced more biblically. So I believe every minister is an elder, a ruling elder, but not every ruling elder is a minister. So what does that entail? It entails that the teaching elder, or some would prefer to call him the preaching elder, he should be involved with the local church as much as a ruling elder is, even though he's a member of the presbytery and things like that. So sometimes teaching elders have a tendency to be not so involved. They preach, they teach, they do their functions, but it's not like they're really pastoring the church. And I think if you're called to a church, even though that needs to be through a presbytery, you need to be there functionally and organically. So it's a co-pastorate work. You are having one elder that has this function and so many others that have other functions, but 1 Peter tells us all of them are pastors and they should be shepherding the flock. And I think one of the weaknesses of the Presbyterian Church in general is we usually have a weak diaconate. We have no idea what to do with our deacons. And that's why the church is so unbalanced in so many areas.
Could you flesh that out a bit?
Yes, I don't know what's your experience here, but deacons are usually seen as doormen. Sometimes people who park cars or clean sanctuary, or maybe they do other things, but the diaconate is one of the strongest links we have with the community. It's how the community gets out of the four walls and serves the people around. And you're not geographically here just because of this beautiful building. You're geographically here to, at first, serve those who are around you. And that needs to be a diaconate project. There needs to be strategy. Maybe try this or try and fail and see what works, what doesn't work. But the church needs to be out there with what we call mercy ministries. And that would be fleshing it out. There's a lot about the diaconate.
Can you tell us about the mercy ministries that you did in Brazil?
Yes. We were a downtown church, so we served a lot of people in the streets. And, of course, that was a challenge because some of them would end up coming to church, not only to get food or you can't know their motivation, of course, but can you imagine a person living in the street coming to church and they didn't shower, they're not wearing nice clothes, so it was a challenge. And then again, we would work, because we were downtown and it wasn't a residential area anymore, we would try to do mercy ministries in the neighborhoods where we had church plants. They usually were neighborhoods where not as wealthy people would live, and we would be there building or just doing overall work in terms of that. Give us some examples. Yes, sir.
I didn't hear you when you were here the first time, but I know you spent some time in our families, both at the first visit and the second visit, and you're exchanging information in those sessions where you're inquiring properly about us, they're kind of you.
Sure.
So what I'm interested in is, based on what you have learned about us, tell me two of your strengths that you feel especially qualified to even come to search this
church. Good question. Well, first I need to thank the church for the hospitality. The first time was good. This is much better. And not because the first time, well, the first time my family was here, so that should be better, right? No, it's just because when you are challenged to open your houses for us to just talk about kingdom, it's amazing, and I don't want it to end, even though we have our time limitations. So, two things. It's hard to answer this question because you are very biased. I'm very biased by answering it, but this church has its own building, paid for. And by the way, it's beautiful. This church has a school, which I hear is doing well. This church is located in a place where there's a seminary. And this church is in one of the places, as I've been hearing as well, that is very hostile to the gospel. So, confessionally speaking, I may not fit in traditionally to what you've been doing all these years, but confessionally speaking, I fit right in. This is a church where I would bring my family easily to worship and to be fed with the word. And second, my heart desperately burns to see a church or a city like Tacoma or Seattle even experience a revival. I'm a little tired of reading about revivals in history. Every time I preach the gospel is for me to be able to see a revival in the 21st century. And it's just amazing to see how perfectly fitted this church is for that. Is it going to happen? I have no idea. But those would be my two strengths. Confessionally fitted and ready to reach this unchurched place in the world. In America.
So let me ask the second half of my question.
Yes.
Give me a couple of areas that you know about yourself and you feel you need to strengthen yourself to serve.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I would definitely need to strengthen myself in that first area that I mentioned, where I struggled in Tiresina, understanding the balance of a traditional church with its characteristics and knowing, having the wisdom where to go, how to teach, what to teach, and always being work together with a session in order for it not to become a personal project of mine. I definitely need to work on that. Looking back at my ministry in Brazil, and also, even though my heart burns for reaching what I said, the lost here, or anywhere. I haven't been able to do much of that in practice. And maybe it's easy for me to give the excuse that I was always preaching, I was teaching seminary classes, and I didn't have time. But I need to make time. And one of the things that I want to develop in my ministry personally is street preaching. I've studied about it. I love it. I haven't practiced that as much as I should. Does that answer? I mean, am I responding to the question or am I talking? Okay.
Would you be willing to talk to us about your personal preference on administering the Lord's Supper related to frequency and mode?
Yes. I believe we should have the Lord's Supper every Wednesday. And again, I mean, some answers here don't give me the time to really expand on why I think that. And as soon as I respond something, people are like, oh. And, okay, let's have a conference on that so I can explain why I believe this. So there are reasons. There are biblical reasons why I believe it. And yes, it's a great debate, of course. I mean, just to give you an example, Calvin was in favor of it, and the authorities of Geneva did not allow him to do it. Remember, Geneva was the church and the state were really, you know, didn't understand the limits of each other. So the authorities of Geneva did not allow Calvin to celebrate the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. So he tried to find a way. And so he had the Lord's Supper celebrated every Lord's Day in different churches. So, for his conscience, the Lord's Supper was being celebrated every Lord's Day, just in different local congregations. And the mode, you mean the elements?
Yes.
Yeah, I believe it should be bread, and please don't freak out. Yes, there should be wine. And I say that because I understand a little bit of the history of Bible Presbyterian Church, and that has always been an issue. So in saying these things, how do you do that? I mean, how do you teach it? How do you propose or try to change? That's a whole other scenario. And I mean, of course, in anything, in any matter, you teach, you show scripture, you show Reformed heritage, and in the end, it's the Holy Spirit working. The Holy Spirit is working in the church so we can be of one mind in every aspect of theology. So that would be my position.
So obviously you're not going to implement that right away if you were to come here, although it took like a year for Olympia to get to that spot. Do you feel it's appropriate to combine the plate then and grape and wine juice? Or?
Yeah, I think it's a good way because it always goes both ways, right? I mean, we are understanding we need to be patient and long-suffering and teaching and praying that the Holy Spirit will give us one mind. But when I said there should be wine, some of you may thought, well, here they come again, or, I mean, haven't we been over this? It should be wine because of this and that. Then I ask you, brethren, who think that way, what about my family who believes biblically that it should be wine? I mean, can we sacrifice for one another in that sense? I'm sacrificing for you, and I believe that's important. Is it really so hard for you to sacrifice for a brother, and maybe in the process of teaching that and trying to have her mind over the issue, having the elements being served, wine and grape juice, for conscience sake, understanding it's being done, or it should be done, in my opinion, as a process, not as a final result. Yes, sir.
So the other question is related to your doctorate. How does that benefit our church if you finish that, and how do you see that being practical for us as a community church, not a seminary church?
Well, right now, it's when you talk about D-Man, it's completely practical. I cannot put it in words how I've been here for 4 months now, and I've been reading a lot, as you can imagine. I cannot put it in words how much this has been beneficial to my ministry, for any church. Not only this one, but if I go back to Brazil, New Zealand, or end up anywhere in America, it's been a blessing, and I thank the Lord that He's given me this opportunity to stop, look at the ears behind, and confess a lot of ministerial sins, and trust that the Lord will make me even a better prepared pastor to shepherd the sheep.
I hate to cut them off, but we need to take a moment to get ready for worship. I want to give Mr. Rolo a chance to relax for a moment before he has to preach. So, with that being said, we'll go ahead and close. He's going to be here. You can ask him whatever questions you want, and please do so. And I'm sure he'd be happy to give his contact information to it. If you want him to maybe flesh out a little more some of the questions you've got, I'm sure he'd be. Alright, so with that, we're going to close this part of our service. And let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to be with us now as we mull over in our minds the answers that we've heard. We thank you for the frankness and for the sincerity of our brother. And Lord, we ask you to bless this time we've spent trying to understand one another better. We pray, Lord, that you'll be with us now as we prepare our hearts to worship. We ask you, Lord, to help us to put aside the things of this world and to settle our minds and hearts in the things of eternity. We ask you all in Jesus' name. Amen.